Well, good morning. As Brad said, my name is Fran Shaka. My wife and I are from the distant land of unincorporated Jefferson County, about four blocks south of here. It might as well be foreign because I don't want to get emotional. I didn't think I would, but I started to when I walked in the building. We haven't been in this sanctuary in 50 weeks, and so this is a gift to be here. I'm grateful to have an opportunity to make a contribution to the missions conference. The passage that I had put in the bulletin, I've changed a little bit, but I want to read the first verse of it, and then we are going to jump into this. I'll give you a quick bio and update on what we're doing, but it ties in with this passage. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to read that again. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Altadena and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And may God make these words this morning really maybe more meaningful than they ever have been in the past. Jill and I direct a small ministry called Hands of Her. It's similar to what the Senses are launching themselves to do. It's a ministry to other ministries, keeping them on their feet, holding them up their arms in a very real sense, kind of like Aaron and Hur did in Exodus 17 for Moses, through biblical training and teaching, through production of digital resources and print resources, and through some other avenues that I can share with you in a second. At age 70 and a half, I'm probably in my last chapter of ministry. I think I see the light at the end of the tunnel or the highway running out. It might be another train coming the other direction, but I really feel like I've got my passions narrowed. And the three things that I've really been giving my life to with Hands of Her, particularly in the last 5 or 6 years, has been biblical literacy training for an organization called the Navigators. I do all of their staff training for their first 2 year of staff in biblical literacy. People in their mid-20s from about 50 different universities, 25 different states, and it's just been an absolute blessing. And I want to report to you from that field some good news in the midst of a time when dark news is more popular. There is a generation coming up that is passionate about bringing the gospel to the nations, passionate about living out the life of Jesus in the presence of the watching world, and it's been a privilege to get a chance to teach and train them. Second passion I've had has been developing kind of a digital legacy for the things that I've worked on for the last 40 years on a website, Bible studies, Bible courses, and so on. And I launched a podcast a couple years ago called The Road to Shalom. If you haven't caught it, I'd encourage you to. We found out something kind of by accident getting ready for a board meeting that people in 1,500 different cities in 58 countries have been listening to this podcast. Now, to be honest, most of them are in the United States. But that was just, it caught me totally off guard. So it's been a lot of fun. It's kind of a nerdy geek thing for me, but it's also an excellent chance to expose some other people to the teachings of Scripture. But probably the thing that drives me, the thing that gets me up in the morning, the thing I'm most passionate about is just teaching on what I have called the story of God, this crazy idea that God has a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in heaven and things on earth in Christ. And the even crazier idea that he has a place for you and me in that plan. And I want to spend the time I have this morning just kind of swimming in that idea a little tiny bit, all right? Now, there's a spoiler here at the front end. I want you to get this. It's real important, all right? I walk around a lot when I teach. And I teach for 90 minutes at a pop when I teach. And I teach 90 miles an hour when I teach, all right? So I'm stuck on a platform with a Zoom camera. I've got a 30-minute limitation for a sermon, so I just have to tell you to put your seats and tray tables in the upright lock position because I'm still going to talk 90 miles a minute, all right? That's just the way I am. I'm not from the South, and so I just talk fast. And I know you can listen faster than you think you can, so you'll get this. But this is all important to me. In the mid-70s or the late-70s, a guy named Ken Olson was a co-founder of a really big computer company. He made an unfortunate statement that has outlived him. He's dead now. He said, "I see no reason anyone would want a computer in their home." Now, to be fair to him, you know, computers in the 70s were the size of Suburbans, so I get that. But he couldn't conceive of a day when someone would have a computer on their wrist. His thinking had been put in a box, and he couldn't get outside the box. And sometimes, beloved, we're like that. Sometimes we become so comfortable in words and ideas that we don't ever get outside the box. We're not curious. Let me give you an example. And this is, I need some feedback here. Whose picture is on the front of a $100 bill? Ben Franklin. Some of you didn't know that because you've never held a $100 bill, but Ben Franklin's picture is on the front of a $100 bill. I mean, a lot of folks know that. What's on the back? No, that's on the, it's on the back of the $1 bill. So, what's on the back? No one knows. And this is odd because the numbers on the back are bigger and more colorful. So if you're trying to figure out what denomination of currency you have, the back would be better. It's Independence Hall. Constitution and Declaration of Independence were ratified there. Kind of important. But we don't know that. It's almost as if the $100 bill was two-dimensional. It just laid there and it didn't have a back to it. All right. And beloved, I think sometimes we are two-dimensional in our approach to the Bible, which is if anything is a three-dimensional book. We get kind of content with what we have and we don't really see it in the three dimensions that it really is. All right. And though there was a theologian, a dead guy, I like dead guys, they usually have some substance to them. And his name is Richard Niebuhr, and he said this. He said, "The great Christian revolutions do not happen by the discovery of something that wasn't known before. They happen when someone takes radically something that was always there." Something that was always there, all right? And I think this has a lot to do with us in the whole area of discipleship. And so what I want to do this morning is take three words that are very precious to us because they're at the core of the gospel, all right? The words sin, grace, and peace. Grace and peace were in Paul's opening in Ephesians. And I want to try to look at them three-dimensionally. I want us to look at the front side that we're familiar and comfortable with, and then I want to revisit those three words and flip them over and look at what I would call the flip side of sin, the flip side of grace, and the flip side of peace. So, starting with the word sin. I mean, where does your mind kind of run naturally when you hear the word sin? For most of us, I think in this tradition, our mind tends to go towards personal things like guilt, for things that we've done or left undone, things that we even heard in the call to worship and some of the things that we sang this morning, thoughts of our unrighteousness in the face of God's righteousness, our uncleanness in the face of his holiness. And our mind should go there. The Bible's unapologetic and it's just unambiguous about these ideas when it comes to sin. And verses like, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," or "Therefore sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all men sinned." They're kind of like they're tattooed on the inside of our eyelids. I mean, we know those verses. We understand the linear part of that, that sin produces guilt, and guilt produces judgment, and judgment produces punishment, and punishment results in death. We know that. That's why we rejoice when Paul, in that same book, says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death, because God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." That's glorious news, all right? It's precious on every level. But that's the front side of sin. And the front side of sin's solution, as we'll see in just a minute, all right? Another word that means a great deal to us is the word grace. I mean, I have lost track. I should say I had lost track because I haven't been here. But I lost track of how many times I have heard in the 23, 24 years that we've been members here that Altadena is a place of grace. I've heard that over and over and over. And the reason I hear it over and over and over is because it is. This is a place of grace. Grace is really, really important at this church. And it should be, because grace is the means by which we lay hold of the redemption that's in Christ Jesus that deals with our guilt, all right? This verse from Paul again, there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, all right? And Paul uses just expansive words to talk about grace. He talked about God's immeasurable riches of grace, talked about God's grace being lavished upon us. You know, it's almost as though grace were amazing. You know, and it would make you sing about this amazingness of grace. And we do. We've got 260 hymns in the Trinity hymnal that deal with grace. So it's a big deal to us, and it should be. It should be, all right? It's a beautiful word for a scandalous transaction that God enacted between himself and the human race. Exchanging our unrighteousness and guilt and uncleanness for the righteousness of Jesus, all right? Beautiful, beautiful word, all right? That's the front side of it. So I need you to just set that in the drawer next to the front side of sin. Third one is peace. And I think this one's a little more personal when it comes to God, because when we think of peace and God, we kind of think of our peace with God, all right? It's kind of like grace. It's amazing in the sense that it's personal, and it's also, like grace, it's one of Paul's favorite words. As a matter of fact, you saw this in the passage that I read, or the verse that I read. Paul starts out every one of his 13 letters the same way, exact same way. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And for him, grace and peace are kind of like Siamese twins. They're inseparable. They always go together. And then he takes grace and peace and guilt and sin, and he weaves that into this beautiful tapestry of redemption when he says this: therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access into this grace in which we now stand. Justification, peace with God, and grace all woven together. It's absolutely breathtaking, all right? The war with God is over. We have peace with him, all right? And you and I think, should rejoice in this. This is our hope, all right? But these are the front sides of these words, of sin, of grace, and of peace. And I think, like we did with the $100 bill, I just want to flip them over. I want to flip them over. I do this when I'm teaching, so please don't be offended. But look up here. Look up here. We're going to flip them over and get away from the personal side. Sin, grace, and peace that we looked at, we talked about all the personal benefits to us. I want to flip them over for just a second, all right? I mean, why do you think Paul opened up all of his 13 letters with grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, I've read what the really scholars say. I've studied it myself over the years. And the standard answer you get is, well, Paul was just following conventional standards of Greek letter writing. Common salutation, common greeting. It's a no-brainer. He's just being conventional. Well, I'm sorry, I don't buy that. Paul was the most unconventional Jew living in the first century. I don't think conventional is a word that I would use with Paul. I think Paul had some other reasons for opening each of his letters with this. It's called a barakah in Hebrew. It's a blessing. Grace to you and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's actually asking that God would multiply these things. Now get this. Why would Paul ask a blessing on people from God, that he would give them things that they already have? Grace from God and peace with God, all right? Hang on to that, because that's where we're headed. That's kind of where we're headed. All right, so we're going to go on the backside of these. So what's on the backside of sin? If guilt is on the front side, what's What's on the backside? Well, a lot of that depends on what you think really happened in Genesis 3. You know, a lot of us, unfortunately, get much of our theology from talking vegetables over time. And we don't really take time to study the scriptures for ourselves. And we have this vision of two naked people getting kicked out of the pool, and Jesus gets us back into the pool. And that's what grace is. And beloved, the whole universe tilted that day, I think. I think the flip side of sin is a thing called corruption. And that God had made a statement in Genesis 1 and 2 that everything was very good. And in Genesis 3, things became bad and starting to get worse. And so in order to understand corruption, sometimes when you're reading the story of God, the best way to understand things at the front end is to go all the way to the back. You don't do this with a good mystery, but you do it with the Bible sometimes. So if we go back to the book of Revelation to the end, helps us understand what this corruption is. Listen to this passage in the book of Revelation. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." The former things have passed away. And beloved, the former things are the collateral damage of Genesis 3 that he's talking about here. The former things are the corruption that sin produced. All right, guilt is there, for sure. But sin did more than just make people guilty. Sin's tentacles moved out and colonized and touched everything and everyone in every way. And death was one of them. It says that. Death is not very good. Death is not very good. Even for us as believers, death is always a thief. It's always a thief. And 500,000 COVID deaths is not very good. So death is part of sin's corruption. But so are these other words. He uses three words. He uses the word mourning, he uses the word crying, and he uses the word pain in here. And they're explosive words in Greek. They're really bombastic. The word mourning there is used in a couple other places for torment and famine. Things that are unrelenting and unchangeable. Things that you can't fix. And he says that's going to be done away with. He uses the word crying here. And this one we would miss. This word doesn't mean weeping. It doesn't mean sobbing. It's a word that's a scream of lament and anguish. It's the voice of the mother standing over her child who's been hit by a car. It's the heart of a mother, if you're in an urban setting, of heart of a mother standing over a child that's been hit by a stray bullet. That's this word. And John tells us that in the new earth, that's done away with because sin's corruption has been dealt with. And the last one, pain, is just it's kind of an unrelenting tsunami or waves of the sea that just keeps coming. You go to bed thinking about it. You wake up in the morning. It's just anguish in a whole nother way. And God says that when redemption shows up, death dies. But death is part of the corruption. When redemption shows up, crying out in anguish from the souls of human beings is over. But right now, he says these things persist until Jesus returns. That's what the book tells us. That's how it ends. Okay? And so sin's corruption is just enormous in its spread. But here's the thing. This is real important. Even from Paul himself, sin's corruption goes out bigger than people. It's not just people. It's everything, everywhere, in every way. And so in Romans 8, Paul can tell us that the creation itself is groaning in its bondage to corruption. That's what the word means. It's being corrupted because of sin. And there's going to come a day. Creation itself wants to be very good again. In a sense, I'm playing a little bit here, but in a sense, the lion really wants to lay down with the lamb. And in a sense, the bear and the wolf really want a kid to take them on a walk. And in a sense, snakes really want kids playing with them. That's what Isaiah tells us it's going to be like when corruption is gone and things are made very good again. All right? I think this is real huge for me, and I want it to be huge for you, because we tend to limit sin to our guilt instead of realizing, no, sin has ruined everything that God has made. And God's redemptive plan is to restore it all. Not just us with Him, but all of it. All right? Second, let's take a look at our word peace here. And keep in mind that Paul was Jewish in every possible way you could be Jewish. Highly educated in a secular city, but very, very Jewish. All right? So when he writes grace and peace, he uses the Greek word eirene when he writes grace. But in the back of this zealous Jew's mind has been 2,000 years of marinating on this beautiful Hebrew word shalom. And that's what's in Paul's mind when he writes peace, is shalom. And what is shalom? Well, shalom is kind of like a prism word. It's a Hebrew word. You look at it different sides and it means different things. But it's a word for everything flourishing and not diminishing anything it touches. Where everything is the way it's supposed to be. Or in God's own words, everything is very good. That's shalom. And we need to understand then that corruption, the flip side of sin, is the loss or the vandalization of shalom. It's the stealing of shalom. It's the ruining of shalom. It's making things not the way they're supposed to be. And we can see that when we look out into the world. All right, you see this all over the scriptures once you start to look for it. Joseph had a little problem with his brothers, right, in the book of Genesis. They didn't get along real well. He had kind of a technicolor dream coat that his dad unfortunately gave him. So bright was it that they could see him coming when they said, "There, here he comes." He's way off in the distance. It says they hated him and could not speak peaceably with him. That's the word shalom's in there. There was no shalom in that home. All right. And some of us, some of you, all right, some people that are watching, you know what it's like to not have shalom in a home. You know what it's like to not have shalom in a marriage, not to have shalom in a business, not to have shalom in a church. We know what it's like to not have shalom among evangelicals in this country. We know what it's like not to have shalom among people in this country. We've seen it. We feel it. We know we have experienced it. All right. So it extends also to every relationship that we have. And I'm going to step into something a little touchy here, but I really want to do this partly because of my own history with my children and things that we do. But God even makes it clear through the voice of Paul, the pen of Paul, that one of God's intended purposes is to restore shalom among people groups, to undo Babel, to turn Babel on its head, and bring people back together. Paul says this in the same letter, Ephesians, "For he himself is our peace. Jesus is our shalom, who has made us both one, Jew and Gentile, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, that he might create in himself one new humanity." All right? In place of the two, that thereby making shalom, making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. I mean, do you hear this? That one of the express purposes of God is the healing among what we would call ethnicities. That was one of the things that God is trying to do, is restore shalom to people. All right? So what does that mean? Well, I mean, should Christians be concerned about racial healing? Well, yeah. But not because it's sexy, and not because it's politically correct, and not because it's a social problem that needs to be solved to make our lives better, but because it's on God's agenda. God is making one new human race out of the two. And that you and I have more in common with our brothers and sisters in other countries than we do with our neighbors who don't know Jesus. We're in that same family. It's called fictive kinship. We have a family that's not based on birth. It's based on other factors. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. All right? And the neat thing about this, I think, is our peace with God. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Our peace with God is the doorway that we step into this what I call shalomic restoration project that God has of bringing, making things the way they're supposed to be in all the places where sin has vandalized it. And I would say this. I would say that God wants to mature us from being shalom takers peace with God, shalom takers, to shalom seekers, like Peter says, seek peace and pursue it, shalom takers, to shalom seekers, to shalom makers, like Jesus says. Blessed are the shalom makers, for they will be called God's children. God wants us to be part of that. Now listen carefully, because this is not bad theology. This is good theology. You and I can't touch the guilt problem. Can't touch it. Can't do anything for it. We bring soiled, dirty, rotten hands to the table and walk away with the righteousness of Jesus. But we are part of the solution to the corruption problem. In God's economy, the beneficiaries of grace become agents of redemption in a sense. You see that in ministries that we support. Clint saw that at Restoration Academy for years and years and years, restoring shalom to the homes and families out there. It's a beautiful thing to see. Okay, grace. Last word here. Grace. Save the best till last. Okay, remember this verse. There's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace as a gift in the redemption that's in Jesus. What does that mean? It means the grace that has justified you is the same grace that's justified me. Exact same grace. Why? You're sinners. I'm a sinner. You're sinful, I'm sinful, that same grace justifies us. So there's this universality of that, all right? But then Paul wants to multiply grace, prays that God would give grace to him. Why? Well, he says so in Romans, all right? He says this, he says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. God has a kind of a variegated grace or a varied grace. All right? I have in here, God has 50 shades of grace. And now if that offends you, then I have no reason to know why it would offend you. If there's a book by that title, I've never read it. So, it's a great phrase. God has different shades of grace. For what? For the restoration of shalom. For doing what God has called us to do that's different. I'm doing this by the grace of God. I'm not doing this because I'm good at it. All right? Some of you can serve naturally and do acts of mercy naturally. It's all in that same passage in Romans 12. Now, you might not know this, but that's not natural. That is not natural. It is not natural to give your money away to missionaries. That is not natural. That's not American. You know, here we kind of get all we can what we get, and poison the rest sometimes. That's kind of our approach to hoarding sometimes. That's not natural. That's grace. And that's in Romans 12. He who contributes with cheerfulness. He who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. And Paul goes so far to say this. He says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work. I can make all grace abound to you so that you can abound in every good work. And I take that to be the varied ways that we can help restore shalom. Certainly, certainly first and foremost, restoring shalom between people and God, that they might have shalom with God. But then also finding out where else does God want us to be engaged as shalom makers, okay? I'd like you to think of this as kind of like coins. You spin them, you spin a coin, and you lose the sides. It's just a ball. And so when you think of sin, when you think of grace, when you think of peace, I'd like you to get beyond the personal side of guilt, of peace with God, and the saving grace of Jesus, and look at the other side of corruption, restoration of shalom, and as well as God's enabling grace for me to be a part of that process. So how do you become a shalom maker in a pandemic? Let me give you one suggestion for this week from the pen of Paul. Using your words as vessels of shalom. Let no corrupting talk, there's our word again, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as good for building others up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. All right, we're a digital culture, not an oral culture like Paul's. We text, We post, we tweet, we retweet, we repost. We talk, we video. Let our words for 1 week be vessels of shalom and not vessels of corruption. Why? Why? Because God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you can abound in every good work. All right? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the gift of shalom in our lives, that we have peace with you. Father, you want us to seek it, to pursue it, to chase it, and to be agents of shalom making. I'm so thankful for your grace that enables us to do all of that and trust that we would be able to. And Father, as we share with you a fraction of the things that you've given to us in forms of resources and success at our hands, I pray that you would give the church leadership wisdom to distribute this in ways that are consistent with your purposes and your heart and your will. And Father, this faith promise that this church does, it's just a technicolor way that we can be part of the shalom-making process. And I pray you'd honor that and move people, all of us, Lord, to give. Father, we love you. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.